Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in a moment of silent prayer. In the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing together from Psalter number 374. Psalm 135. We sing the first two stanzas, 1 and 2, 374. Attention now to the words of God's law in Exodus 20. God speak all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Lord summarized it in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We now sing Psalter number 333. From the eighth section of Psalm 119, we sing the four stanzas 333. Blessed again this morning to administer the sacrament of holy baptism. To that end, we turn to the form for the administration of baptism found on page 86 in the back of the Psalter. As this form expounds the teachings of Holy Scripture concerning baptism, Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them, Mark 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name. Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and has led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, lead this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are asked to come forward now and answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Ben and Rebecca, what is your answer?
Yes.
Jeremy and Brittany, what is your answer?
Trevor James Lanning, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Aubrey Marie DeYoung, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
In thanksgiving to God, we turn to Psalter number 425 and sing stanzas 4 and 5, 425.
Thank you.
us unite our hearts in prayer of thanksgiving and congregational prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Heavenly Father, we pray for all the church's children. We desire their spiritual welfare, their growth in grace and in the knowledge of thee. We pray that thou wilt bless them in their education, that thou wilt bless our teachers in their labors, that thou wilt bless us as a congregation, as together we strive to instruct and nurture the church's children in the riches of the gospel. And we pray that as we consider even this morning the wonder of thy grace, as seen in the signs and seals of the sacrament of baptism, that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt abide with us throughout this day as we worship thee. And we pray that we might be those who not only hear thy word, but embrace it with a true faith, and therefore bring it also to expression in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt be mindful of us as a congregation. Thou knowest the many needs in the midst of the flock. We continue to pray for those who bear affliction. We thank thee for successful surgery this week for Max Moore, and pray for thy continued care for him in his time of recovery and rehabilitation. We pray that thou wilt continue to abide also with Jonathan Schwartz. And we pray that as these men in particular are unable to gather with us in worship right now, that thou wilt bless them also by the means thou hast given us in the live stream broadcast. Father, we pray also for others in the congregation who bear affliction, whether of body or of mind. We pray that thou wilt continue to bestow thy grace upon us, strengthen us according to thy will, and give thy people an abundant measure of thy grace for all the trials of this earthly sojourn. We pray, too, that thou wilt sanctify us as we travel this earthly pathway. Give us to live with our eyes fixed upon thee and the glory that awaits us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, lead us in the way of repentance. And we pray that thou wilt sanctify us day by day, that even in our daily labors and callings, we honor and glorify thy name. Guard thou our lips, and keep us from sin against thee. Bless us now as we continue our worship service. Receive our offerings as tokens of our thankfulness to thee for the riches of our salvation. And give us grace in the hearing of the gospel this morning. And hear our prayers, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings for the general fund and for benevolence. We sing together from Psalter number 62, portion of Psalm 25. The second stanza is a versification of verse 14 of Psalm 25. The friendship of the Lord is ever with his own, and unto those that fear his name, his faithfulness is shown. We sing the four stanzas, number 62. Providence on this day in which we have administered the sacrament of holy baptism to two infants of the congregation, we are up to Lord's Day 27 in our Heidelberg Catechism, where we consider baptism and particularly the baptism of infants. Before we turn to that Lord's Day, we read from Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the day where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I also want to call your attention to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, where the inspired apostle writes, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Turning then to Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism, we read the three questions and answers of that Lord's Day, 72 through 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sin? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of believers as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week in connection with Lord's Day 26, we were led to Scripture concerning the general idea of baptism. We found that baptism was instituted by Christ to serve the church as a sign and seal of an internal spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is revealed to us, as we saw in Romans 6, particularly verses 3 and 4. There we saw that the spiritual reality signified by the water of baptism is the wonderful truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. As a sacrament, baptism signifies to us who believe that I am as certainly washed by Christ's blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. That truth is more fully expounded in questions and answers 72 and 73 of Lord's Day 27, which we consider this morning. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Spirit cleanses us from all sin. And then question and answer 73, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. But that brings up a spiritual question. If baptism is to signify a spiritual reality, that of the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sin, how can we baptize infants who have yet to give evidence of that spiritual reality? Or more pointedly, how can we baptize those among whom we know that there will be some who show themselves unbelieving and ungodly? The question of why we baptize infants is a question that we must face. And as with all our questions, we must stand before the teachings of Holy Scripture to find the answer. So we consider the content of Lord's Day 27 this morning, turning to Scripture as we treat the theme, baptism as a sign of the covenant. I call your attention, first of all, to the covenant, secondly, to the sign of the covenant, and finally, to the place of infants in the covenant. To clearly understand the place of baptism as a sign of the covenant and the calling to include infants as recipients of that sign, we must first have an understanding of the doctrine of the covenant. The Catechism, in treating the question, are infants also to be baptized, states, indeed they are, since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. The truth of the covenant is a prominent truth in Holy Scripture. In fact, I dare say it's the most crucial truth in all Scripture from the viewpoint of its effects upon the Christian life, as well as its importance in understanding many significant doctrinal issues. But to understand the biblical truth of the covenant, we have to put aside, first of all, any earthly notions connected with the use of that term. I say that referring to the fact that men commonly make covenants. In the world, a covenant refers to a legal agreement, a contract. If you have purchased a home, you signed a legal contract called a covenant. Such a covenant gives certain benefits in return for the fulfillment of certain legal obligations. But when you turn to Scripture and examine the doctrine of the covenant, you find that the word covenant is used in a different way and is a far more beautiful concept. The covenant that God establishes with his people is not in the form of some contract which promises certain benefits upon the fulfillment of certain conditions. It's not so that God promises to save a certain people if only they agree to perform certain duties. The very nature of the difference between God and man makes such an agreement an impossibility. God not only is infinitely exalted above his creatures, perfectly holy, exalted above all that he has created, but man is a sinner through and through. Through his own sin, man deprived himself not only of any right of receiving God's blessing, he deprived himself and all his posterity of any ability to do the good God called him to do. We stand before the biblical teaching of total depravity. Every person is hopelessly bound in the chains of his or her own sinfulness, separated from God, and incapable of fulfilling even the least demand that he should place upon us. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's how Scripture describes us. There can be no agreement, no contract with a dead person. Even the covenant of marriage is broken by death, according to Romans 7. So if we are going to speak about the covenant in terms of the Bible, as defined by the Bible, we have to cast aside that idea of a conditional agreement or contract. The fact is, in the covenant that God establishes with his people, we have something far more beautiful. The covenant is that bond or relationship that God himself establishes with his people in Christ. It's the very heart of our Christianity. Christianity is not a religion of contracts and agreements, of earning something with God. Christianity is a life in which we have a relationship of fellowship and love with the living God. It's a relationship established by God himself. A relationship of love and fellowship in which he reveals himself to his people by taking them into his own life. That's the covenant of grace into which God has taken us. You might recall that when we discussed the truth of the Trinity back in Lord's Day 8, I pointed out that the significance of that truth lay in the fact that God himself lives a covenant life. The truth of the Trinity, far from being an abstract doctrine far beyond our human comprehension, is actually the foundational truth for practical Christianity. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lives this perfect life of unity in the fellowship of love among the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a family God, as it were. He has everything he needs right within his own perfect being. He doesn't need your fellowship and mine. But what an amazing wonder. God decided to take a people into his own life and give them to enjoy what he enjoys. That's a very beautifully expressed in Psalm 25, verse 14, for example, where the Hebrew parallelism of that text demonstrates what I'm setting forth here. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The two clauses in that text serve to explain one another. When God reveals his covenant to his people in Christ, he shares his secrets with them. He takes them into the fellowship of his own life. The picture language of the Hebrews reveals God sitting on a love seat with his arm around the one who fears him, whispering his words of love in the ear of that object of his love. That's God showing his covenant life to his people, taking them into the intimacy of his own communion. He makes them members of his own family, revealing to them the secrets of his heart and mind and involving them in the fellowship of his own perfect love. God establishes and realizes that covenant through Christ, the mediator and head of the covenant with his people. So that when there is a people who hear God speak and who in turn speak to God, when there is a people who live in the relationship of fellowship with God, who know the blessings of his favor and his love, then there is seen the covenant of grace. Then there is a relationship between God and his people which will last into eternity, and which nothing can destroy. Then there is seen the fruits of Christ's work, and it's that of which we speak today. You know that life of covenant fellowship with God, don't you, beloved? That's the essence of your Christianity. Doesn't it just thrill your soul? Well, yes, I know the enjoyment of that covenant of grace is still very imperfect. Our own sin hinders our enjoyment of God's fellowship and love. But God not only established, he maintains his covenant of grace with his people in Christ. When we administer the sacrament of baptism, we hear God's word to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That covenant is an everlasting covenant, the one covenant of grace. That one covenant of grace is revealed in different ways throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And as we shall see, the sign of the covenant differs in the Old and New Testaments in its outward form, in harmony with the historical development in God's revelation. But there is one covenant. That's what we see also in the passages that we read this morning. Notice again Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. The apostle here is identifying the participants, the recipients of God's covenant of grace. And he says the members of the covenant are not merely those who have received the outward sign of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament. They are those whose hearts have been circumcised, regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. The Apostle Paul also, in Galatians chapter 3, speaks of the promises that God spoke to Abraham, promises which came to focus in the realization of his covenant. And the Apostle writes in verse 16 of Galatians 3, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He saith not, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And then we look at verse 29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." God's covenant established in the Old Testament with Abraham and his seed was an everlasting covenant, established with all those who are in Christ Jesus. Then notice also this. Even from God's own words to Abraham, he said, "I will establish my covenant." God alone establishes his covenant. He doesn't seek the help of man. He takes his people and makes them his covenant people. He cleanses them from all their sin. He washes them in the blood of his own dear son. He makes them willing to serve him, and by his spirit and word enables them to do so. He speaks to them by his own word, drawing them into the blessedness of his own covenant life. He gives them a desire to seek his face. It's all of God. And when God makes us members of his family and establishes his covenant, us as his covenant people, we're blessed forever. And if you ask, why does God choose only some to be his covenant people? Why did he choose you and me? We simply have to conclude on the basis of Romans 9, as we read, that it had nothing to do whatsoever with us. The only reason can be found in the sovereign love and good pleasure of God, which is inscrutable to us, beyond our understanding. He is the potter. We are the clay. But that's the covenant of grace, the blessed relationship of love and fellowship with the triune God in which we stand by his sovereign grace and love in Christ Jesus. of that covenant, baptism is a sign. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. God instituted circumcision with Abraham and his seed in connection with the establishment of his covenant with them. And so Paul wrote in Romans 4, verse 11, as we considered last week, "And he," that is Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." Notice, circumcision is the symbol or sign of the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was an outward sign that signified an inward reality. It signified the fact that salvation was the work of God, by which God cut away the heart sin of his people and gave them Christ. Gave them new hearts, new life in Christ. Circumcision marked the inward cleansing and purifying of the heart by the operation of the grace of God. It was the sign of the death of our old man by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Think about it. In other words, circumcision bears the very same significance as does baptism. Baptism also, as we learned in connection with Romans 6, points to the washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. It points to a bath in the blood of the cross, by which we enter into the death of Christ and his resurrection, and leave behind, therefore, sin and death, and enter into covenant fellowship with the living God. Baptism also, as circumcision, is a sign of the inward spiritual cleansing and renewal by the sovereign grace of God. Both signs, circumcision and baptism, bear the same significance. The Baptists deny that, but that's the truth nonetheless. That's also literally taught in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. There the apostle confronted an error in the church. Some Jewish believers were telling the Gentile converts that they needed to be circumcised because that was the sign of the covenant, the sign of salvation. The apostle responded in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And then, pointing to the excellency of Jesus Christ, and turning and speaking to these new believers about their fellowship with the exalted Christ, Paul said, verses 11 and 12, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Notice, even though they had not been circumcised outwardly, Paul insists that they had indeed undergone a circumcision not made with hands. In other words, theirs was a true circumcision. How? When did they receive it? When they were baptized. circumcision and baptism bear the same significance. So there's only one covenant. There's also only one sign of the covenant. Yes, the sign undergoes outward changes. The form of circumcision certainly differs from that of baptism. But the essential meaning of the two is the same. The reason for the difference in form is only in keeping with the difference between the outward form or structure of the church in the Old and New Testament. Circumcision fit with the bloody form of the Old Testament revelation. Always Israel had to be pointed to the spiritual reality of salvation coming only through the shedding of blood, even the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. But now the blood has been shed. And Christ has instituted water as the form of the sign. The water itself doesn't wash away sin. The blood of Christ only and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. But as our catechism points out, the Holy Spirit calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins, because just as the filth of the body is washed away with water, so our sins are removed by the Spirit and blood of Jesus Christ. The sign of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New, is a sign administered to the children of believing parents. That brings me to my third point, the place of infants in the covenant. We saw from Genesis 17, verse 7, that when God established his covenant with Abraham and gave him the sign of the covenant, he spoke emphatically of an everlasting covenant. God establishes his covenant in the line of continued generations. That's clearly demonstrated in Scripture, including in the figure Jesus used in John 15 of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, ye are the branches. There are those who are grafted into that vine from outside the lines of the covenant. A wonderful event when God's grace is seen that way. But you well know that when a tree grows from a tender shoot, the branches bring forth other shoots, other branches. And so God gathers his church from believers and their seed in the lines of continued generations. And that's confirmed in Scripture by the address of God to children. They also belonged to those who were brought out of the house of bondage, out of the land of spiritual Egypt. Children also belong to God's church, which he has saved. And so God speaks to you children by his word. Think, for example, of Ephesians 6, verse 1. I think your mom and dad probably speak this verse to you from time to time. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so we read in Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If our children have the promise, which is the promise of the real baptism, complete salvation in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, we may not prohibit them from receiving the sign of that baptism. In fact, when God instituted the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, he made clear that to refuse that sign of his covenant is an act of rebellion that would bring upon it his severe wrath. So we read in Genesis 17, verse 14, And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, his soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. To baptize our children is commanded us of God. They must receive the sign of his covenant. The Baptists make a serious error in this matter, an error which is rooted in their fundamental misconception concerning God's covenant. They say, of course, that adults only, or at least older children, ought to be baptized because one must first have confessed his sins, repented, and believed. Now, do you see the implication of that position? I pointed to you from Scripture that God alone establishes and maintains and realizes his covenant with his people in Christ. But the implication of the Baptist is that man must first of all accept his place in the covenant before he can be brought into it by God. Man must first agree to take a part in the covenant before he can be a part of it. So the covenant is wrongfully viewed as a legal agreement with man as an equal party to God. That's wrong. God alone establishes his covenant. God draws his people into his own covenant life. He does so by his Spirit and word. He makes them his people without any help on our part. He gives us everything. He does so sovereignly, irresistibly, accomplishing his own sovereign good pleasure. And he has determined sovereignly to save not only adults, but children, the children of those who believe in their generations, that his everlasting covenant might be realized to his glory. So we baptize our children in their infancy, since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. But as I pointed out in my introduction, there is one difficulty that must be faced in this connection. I refer to the fact that not all the children of believers are saved. And that's not merely a theological difficulty, that's a spiritual difficulty, a painful reality, as many Christian parents experience. But the question that has arisen because of this fact is this: how can we baptize our children? And how can we speak, as our baptism form does, of their certain salvation when we know that not all those baptized in infancy will show themselves the children of God? How can we possibly pray, as in the prayer of thanksgiving in our baptism form, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins? There are especially two errors in thought that have arisen in this connection. The one error is that we simply presume that all the children who are baptized are saved. Sadly, the sacrament of baptism has often been corrupted by a dead orthodoxy which simply looks upon the sprinkling of that water as the washing away of sin. Simply assumes that a child who's baptized is regenerated and a saved child of God. God forbid that we look upon the water of baptism as a ritual that saves our children. Both Scripture and our own experience teach us that the line of election and reprobation cuts right through the lines of the covenant. But there's another line of thought which understands the seriousness of the error of presupposed regeneration, but falls into another error in connection with the question, how can we baptize all the children of believing parents when we know that not all are saved? That error teaches that when a child is baptized, God makes a conditional promise of salvation to that child. God promises every one of them that if they will believe on Christ, their baptism will take effect and he will save them. The illustration that's often used in that connection, and it's an illustration that I was taught in the Christian Reformed Church, the same error that caused so much grief in our own churches in the early 1950s, is that God in baptism gives a blank check to every child that's baptized. That check, if endorsed, will give that child the riches of heaven. If that child throws that check away, it will avail him nothing. If he simply admires that check, perhaps frames it and puts it on the wall, it will do nothing for him. But if he endorses that check, if he cashes that check by confessing faith in Jesus, then that check becomes effective for him. That, I trust you can see by all the instruction you've received, is nothing less than Arminianism applied to the covenant. God then makes salvation dependent upon the person who receives the sign of the covenant in baptism. That's no solution to the problem. One doesn't solve a problem nor answer a question by an untruth. When we turn to Scripture, however, to face the question, we find that this is a question Paul faced in Romans chapter 9, essentially the same question. How is it to be explained that so many Israelites who had received the sign of circumcision, the sign of the righteousness which is by faith, how is it that so many of them later perished in unbelief? And as we read, the solution's not to be found in a conditional promise which some rejected and made of none effect. Paul recognizes that the word of God always accomplishes its purpose. God spoke his promise to Israel. Has the promise failed? Or did God speak that promise merely to leave its fulfillment up to men? Not at all. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. That's not the answer. But this. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither are they the seed of Abraham. Because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And so when we baptize the church's children, and we thank God for forgiving us and our children all our sins, we're looking at the church organically. That is, we are looking at the elect organism, which is the true Israel of God. The promise doesn't come to all. Because they are not all the children of God, the promise doesn't come to everyone head for head. But the promise is for all Israel. That is, for those who are indeed the children of God. And because God has chosen his children from among our children, all the children must be baptized. For the sake of the elect, who are gathered from among the natural children of believers, we face the calling to baptize our children and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in harmony with that baptism. There's an illustration that has sometimes been used to demonstrate this point. As the covenant is realized historically in the line of continued generations, it can be compared to a river of water that flows into the sea of heaven. In this illustration, the water of the river consists of all those who are born in the lines of the covenant. Not just in Protestant Reformed churches, you understand, but those born into the church throughout the ages and throughout history. That river is fed from many different sources. There are multitudes of different streams that flow into that body of water that make that river what it is. But as that river plunges over the rocks and makes its way around many bends and down through the river gorges along the way, and through many rapids, much of that original water never reaches the sea. Some splashes out along the marshlands that adjoin the river. Some of it's absorbed into the atmosphere. But always, some of that water continues in the river all the way to the great sea. So it is in the realization of God's covenant in continued generations. All the children of church parents are found at one time or another in the historical development of God's covenant. All the natural seed. We recognize the church's children as covenant children, even as all the water in the river is called river. Yet most of the natural seed never reaches the sea of heaven. Doesn't continue in the covenant line. Some of it evaporates, dries up by the heat of the world's allurements and enticements. Some get caught up in the whirlpools of heresy and false doctrine thrown out into the marshlands. But there's always an elect remnant who continue on their way to that eternal destination, Father's house of many mansions. And all the elect seed of the covenant are brought by the powerful hand of God through the stream of this present time into the sea of heavenly fellowship with God. This truth doesn't take away the pain of seeing children cast off the sign of baptism. Nor does this truth excuse parental unfaithfulness. Clearly, infant baptism also impresses upon believing parents a tremendous responsibility, because we recognize God uses means of faithful parental instruction, faithful discipline, faithful preaching and Christian education for the gathering of his covenant seed. But when all is said and done, and our children are grown, and we as parents have confessed our sins and weaknesses before our Heavenly Father, we can only submit to the sovereign will of God concerning our children. Let's recognize, people of God, also from our own weak efforts, it can only be the grace of God that saves any of our children. And it's the magnitude of his grace toward us when he saves so many. Don't forget to praise him for his goodness to you and to your children, also those children here present, and who show that their sign of baptism is more than a sign, but a reality in their lives. It's because God established with us his covenant and realizes that covenant. And because we who are his covenant people bear the mark of his covenant upon us and the reality of his fellowship in our hearts, that we walk in this world as pilgrims and strangers. By the power of God's grace, you live as those who belong to Christ and whose calling it is to love him, to love the Lord your God, to fight the good fight of faith, to live as a holy people unto the Lord. As members of God's covenant, you pursue your heavenly calling with joy for the privilege that is yours to walk in fellowship with the living God. You're conscious of your many weaknesses. You know your sins. But daily you flee to God in repentance, looking forward to the day when you shall arrive at the place where Christ now lives at the right hand of God. When you shall perfectly enjoy that fellowship of God and blessings forevermore, so shall God be glorified in all the generations of the objects of his love. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy grace, tender mercies revealed to us, the line of continued generations. And in the midst of the congregation, one of many congregations representing thy family. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that conscious of that wonder of belonging to that family, we live to thy name's honor and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.